Heavenly Father, we've come to this time in the worship service when your word is to be proclaimed. And I pray, Father, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to be upon my mind and upon my lips, and that you will give to those who are waiting for your word ears of understanding and hearing. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is my custom, I usually talk a little bit about signs of the times. And this week, as I was preparing for it, so many things were happening that were an indication of the signs of the times that the list got to be too long. I said I'd never get to preach because all I would be doing is saying signs of the times. So I picked two that I thought were kind of interesting, and of course one was very important. The peculiar and interesting one has to do with the price of eggs. Now, I don't know how many of you buy eggs, because I look out at my audience and we have all of these really good vegans who wouldn't touch an egg for anything. But a lot of the rest of us aren't vegans, and we do buy eggs, and you may have noticed that the price of eggs is increasing quite dramatically. And why is it that eggs are going up in price? Well, a year ago, an avian flu struck North America. Do you know what an avian flu is? It's bird flu. And this avian flu destroyed over 1 million chickens. That meant there were going to be a lot fewer eggs on the market. Now, how does that relate to the signs of the times? Well, there's, of course, a couple of reasons. In the last days, we will see not only earthquakes and famines, but we will see pestilences. And the interesting thing about avian flu is, as a bird flu, the flu that mostly strikes America affecting humans comes from Asia, and it usually starts in Asia as a bird flu. One of the few flus that animals get that easily transfers over to humans. And so we can see a tiny bit of what's happening here, plus the economics. Because we know in these last days there's going to be a lot of economic turmoil. And so for something like a flu destroying 1 million chickens and causing the price of eggs to increase, but maybe some of you, interestingly enough, as I brought this to somebody's attention, says, oh, but I've got a neighbor down the street who has chickens and I buy their eggs. And that's true. Who is likely to suffer the most from an increase in the price of eggs because they had a huge drop or a huge fall off in chickens? Big cities. Cities is also a part of the signs of the times, because big cities are going to have a tremendously difficult time as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ. The other one had to do with the Pope's visit. It's a very interesting idea. The Pope, other popes have come, or at least one other pope has come to the United States, but no pope has ever addressed the Congress of the United States. And what is significant about that? You gotta be braver. I'm an old man now, I can't hear so well, so you gotta speak up. Sunday law. And how does that relate to Congress? Now I'm looking for my real Bible scholars out there. Yeah? They have to produce the laws, but where in the Bible would you find that being prophesied? No, in the Bible. Be calm, Ron. Be calm. Where in the Bible would you find that? Revelation. That's a pretty good guess. You can always start with Revelation. What chapter? 13. And where in chapter 13 would it say that? Someone needs to probably read it. And you have pew Bibles, so you can't. There's no excuse for you not knowing where this is. So where in Revelation 13 are you going to find a prophecy that makes it necessary or interesting that the Pope is going to speak to Congress? Well, it's good that you're looking. Yeah, one of the places, but that's not the important place. We're looking for one in prophecy. Anybody have it yet? What does it say there, Uriel? That's part of it, but the most important verse, if you're looking in Revelation 13, is verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he what? Spake as a dragon. That word spake, Ron. Yeah. Spake is an important word there. How do governments speak? Through their laws. Who's responsible for making laws in a government? Congress. It's not the executive, it's not the president, it's Congress that makes the laws. Therefore, it is Congress that is the speaker of the nation, because they're the ones who make and pass the laws for the nation. So that the Pope is coming to Congress to speak means he intends Congress to do what? Pass laws that are in favor of his, I guess you could say, his will. So it is unique and peculiar that he is going to Congress to speak. And that brought to my attention a little book. Maybe some of you have it, some of you have seen it. Rome's Challenge. Do any of you have that little book? A few of you do. What it is here is it says, Rome's Challenge, Why Do Protestants Keep Sunday? This booklet comes from a Roman Catholic magazine that was written in the 1880s. And during the 1880s in the United States, there was a big movement to create a national Sunday law that all people should worship throughout the nation on Sunday. The law didn't get completely passed, and it faded out in the 1880s. But during those 1880s, this Roman Catholic magazine in the United States wrote this little article. Well, it was actually several articles that are contained in this little pamphlet, saying, Why Do Protestants Keep Sunday? And the Catholic editor went through every text in the New Testament that even suggested a Sunday worship and showed how not true. Now, isn't that interesting that the Catholic Church would show the Protestants that there is no verse in the New Testament that says you should keep Sunday? So that's why they challenge Protestants. You say you believe in the Bible, but you keep Sunday, and there's no New Testament verse that says you should. So then they conclude, you poor little strange daughters, you need to come back to mother. Well, what mother are they talking about? The Roman Catholic Church. So all Protestants are bad little daughters who need to come back to their mother, the Mother Church, because they then claim they are the ones who have instituted Sunday worship and not the Bible. And then interestingly, at the end, they say, if you really want to follow the Bible, you should become a what? A Seventh-day Adventist. Here is in the 1880s, this little booklet, these articles are written. And I thought, well, the 1880s are now being revisited. The Pope has come to establish not just a national Sunday law. What is the goal of the papacy here? They want an international Sunday law. And on what basis is it that the papacy is pushing for this Sunday law? Family Day. They are saying, especially in Europe, that children go to school Monday through Saturday and are home Sunday. But businesses sometimes have fathers and mothers working on Sunday. They say that's a bad, bad thing. For the sake of the children, everybody should be off of work and off of any tasks they may have to do on Sunday. The other one, and the one that they are now pushing, is that there is climate change. And they are saying that in order to reduce these strange happenings because of climate change, we should slow down the process of climate change. And a good way to do that would be that every business would close on Sunday so there wouldn't be this continuous pollution in the air causing the earth to overheat and cause climate change. So they're using two reasons for Sunday sacredness. But they don't call it Sunday sacredness, they just call it Sunday rest. For family values and for the environment. Now, is that clever? Yeah, because they're not using religious, because to use religious terms, that would cause a lot of anxiety and opposition. So we're going to use family values and we're going to use the environment as the reason all should keep Sunday. And do some of our congressmen know that that's the agenda? Yeah, I've heard a couple of senators say, we don't want the Pope to come and lecture us on climate change. So a lot of our own senators already know they don't care so much about the Sunday, they just don't want the idea of climate change being lectured to them. But we see these movements now, signs of the times that are letting us know Jesus is coming soon. Well, what is the connection between the third angel's message and what we just read in Matthew chapter 24? I'd like you, if you have your Bibles or are using the Pew Bible, to turn to Revelation 14. And we're going to start reading at verse 6. So Revelation 14, starting with verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, sometimes we end there as that's the message of the third angel, but that's not complete. The next verse, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That's the completed third angel's message. You must include verse 12. So what is the connection between these few verses here in Revelation 14 and the verses we had read in Matthew 24? I hope I haven't talked you into silence. So what's the connection? I have a feeling some of you know, you just don't have the courage to speak up. Enforcement and so forth, yeah. But there's a kind of more general thing. What was it that Noah was giving to the earth? A warning. And it was a what kind of warning? Doom. And you could say it was a final warning. Because what happened to the earth? It was destroyed by flood. What the connection then is, these three angels' messages, and in particular the third angel's message, is the last message of warning before the earth is destroyed. So this is the message, the last day message of warning, and it is as the message in Matthew where Noah gave a last day message. So these are similar messages. They are last day messages just before the world is destroyed. So, who is the message for? Yeah. Well, an interesting text, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. I'm going to wait until we get most of everybody there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admiration, upon whom the what? The ends of the world are come. So this, both Noah, both the three angels' message, in fact, the whole Bible is written as a warning to we who live at the end of time. All of this is for us. All of this is for us. So, who is giving the message? Not who is it for, but who is giving the message? Now we want to go back to Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation 12. And in Revelation 12, at the 17th verse, we do read, And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the what? Remnant of her seed, which do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Do you see at the end of this verse a connection to Revelation 14, the third angel's message? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. It is the final remnant of God's church, his last day people, who will give this third angel's message. So when did the message begin? Well, now we want to go to Daniel chapter 8. So we go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. So in Daniel 8:14 it says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." This answer is in answer to verse 13, the question. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation?" So you understand that we're talking about a transgression that causes desolation, to bring both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And so he says, unto 2,300 days. Just as a side note for some of you who have the King James Version, when you read in verse 13, "And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint," I don't know why the translators of the King James did it, because I think they missed a really wonderful opportunity, but the Hebrew that they translate certain says, "The wonderful numberer." Just think about that. The wonderful numberer. Who would the wonderful numberer be? That's Jesus. So someone asks Jesus, the wonderful numberer, when will all of this transgression and the sanctuary and host be trodden underfoot? And the wonderful numberer, Jesus says, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings. So the wonderful numberer gives us a wonderful number. So then the question is, when was the 2,300 days begin, and when did it end? Well, Daniel fainted, and he couldn't get the whole explanation that the angel wanted to give him. So in chapter 9, Gabriel comes back to explain the vision to Daniel. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 9, "Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," and which vision was this? The vision of chapter 8, "being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined." Another translation of that in the Hebrew is 70 weeks are cut off upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for the iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the holy the Most Holy, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, so that command to restore and build Jerusalem will be the beginning of that 2300 years. Ezra tells us that that command in Ezra chapter 7 started in the reign of Artaxerxes in 457. So we already know the Bible gives us the answer as to when that 2300 years is going to begin. Well, then you have to count 2300 years to figure out when it ends. Well, what would happen if you added 2300 years to that 457? You come to a year of 1843. But that's not what happens. What is the problem with that? There is no year zero. You know, you don't go 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, and then 1, 2, 3, you know, B.C., A.D. So you have to eliminate that zero, and that gives you then 1844 is when the judgment begins. And is not that what the first angel said? Behold, the hour of his judgment is come. So in 1844, the message of warning is being given by the remnant church of God. Well, then the question is, what is the message? Now, we could say simply, well, it's the message of the three angels, it's the message of the third angel, that the beast is going to burn up, and here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So what does that mean? It's not enough just to repeat the verse. It's important to understand, what does the verse mean? Well, certainly it's a warning to all of those people who are associated with the beast, and prophecy makes it pretty clear that the beast is the Roman Catholic Church. It's the sea beast. But obviously, it's not just the sea beast. It's also Protestant churches. They become an aid or a host to the beast. But probably the most important part of the third angel's message that the remnant is to give is found in that last verse, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. How do you understand that message of keeping the commandments of God? Keeping the Ten Commandments. But what has happened in the Christian world today? What was that? They forgot the fourth. Because they have no problem with thou shalt not steal, they have no problem with thou shalt not lie, they have no problem with thou shalt not commit adultery, they have no problem with you shouldn't covet. They really don't have too much of a problem with honoring your father and mother, though that gets a little delicate now because we don't have a lot of honoring father and mother. And they really don't have a problem with you should have no other gods before me. They don't have a problem with taking the name of the Lord in vain. They know that's bad. And they know that they shouldn't bow down to images. They only have a problem with what? The fourth commandment. So the message of God's last day people has a lot to do with what commandment? The fourth commandment. And that's the interesting part of Rome's challenge. Because they say there is no New Testament verse in the Bible that says you should keep Sunday. And they say if you want to keep the Bible and only the Bible as your guide, then you need to keep the Sabbath fourth commandment. So we have this responsibility in these last days to keep that commandment. And by keeping that commandment, we do what? We proclaim to the rest of the world a warning message. Now, when it comes to the faith of Jesus, how do we understand the faith of Jesus? Some people interpret it as believing in Jesus, but that's not the preposition that the Bible uses. It doesn't say believe in Jesus. It says have the faith of Jesus. What does that entail, to have the faith of Jesus? Grace, compassion, forgiveness, love, and to believe in the Word of God so completely and thoroughly that you are willing to do what in obedience? Die. I would think the remnant has a ways to go. We are not there yet. In fact, in one of the books that Adventists often read, the author says, before you are able to judge or talk about another brother and sister in the church, you must be willing to die for them. That doesn't happen too much in the church yet, that we would love one another so tenderly, so deeply, so completely, that in order for us to correct something that we see wrong in their behavior, we would be willing to die for them. So what does that mean, you're willing to die for them? Why would they make that a condition before you do that kind of judging? How many times do you see Jesus dealing with his disciples in the most tenderest way? What did he do with Judas, on the night he was betrayed by Judas? He washed his feet. He had the Lord's Supper with him. Yet he knew this man was going to betray him. But constantly he worked for what? Judas's salvation, knowing that this was going to happen. This is the kind of love that we need to have for one another. And if we have that kind of love for another, how does that affect the world? In a certain way, it condemns the world because they're not living that way. So for the remnant to live that kind of lifestyle is a condemnation, is a judgment on the rest of the world who will not live that way. So our very lives in obedience to Christ is a warning judgment. To have the faith of Jesus is a warning to the rest of the world. But it is what we must have. So, Revelation 14:12-6 takes us to Revelation 11:19. So in Revelation 11:19, we read a very interesting verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. What is significant about John seeing that the temple of God was open, and he looked in the temple and he saw the Ark of his testament, which we also call the Ark of Covenant? What was significant about him seeing that? Well, we have lots of little voices. Well, Well, the real, which is true, Don, that's very true. But the significance is the only time that you could see, anyone could see the Ark of the Covenant was on one day in the year. There was only one day when the Ark of the Covenant was exposed to someone to see it. And that day was what? The Day of Atonement. And then that leads us to look to, and I don't want you to go there now, but if you wanted to read it on your own, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the whole ceremony on the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement is given again in Leviticus 23. And that's where I'd like you to look, is Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we go to verse 27 and reading the following. So Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 27. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So to be cut off from among those people, your people, is a judgment. And you could say it's a judgment of life and death, because to be cut off from the people puts you outside the camp, outside the protection of God, and therefore death. So the Day of Atonement was a very special day in the Hebrew economy. And when we read Daniel, the sanctuary shall be cleansed, that is what happens on the Day of Atonement, that the sanctuary be cleansed. Now we understand, well, what does that have to do with people? Well, according to the symbols that God has given, when you committed a sin and you repented of that sin, you were to take, most often, a lamb to the sanctuary. The lamb was then to be his throat slit by your own hands, therefore dies. The blood of that lamb was caught in a little bowl by the priest and taken into the sanctuary, and he stood before the curtain that separated the holy from the most holy, and he would put some blood on the four corners of that altar of incense. He would also sprinkle some against the curtain. Sometimes, though, he would put the blood, and that's kind of interesting, on his ear, his thumb, and his toe. Now, everything's very symbolic. So what do you think that meant? How a man hears, how a man does, and how a man walks. So all of that is all tied into there. But what was happening is that as a man confessed over that lamb, he was transferring his sin to who? To the lamb. And God says the life is in the blood. So when you took the blood of the lamb, you were taking his life or his sin, and you were putting it into the sanctuary. Now, what Revelation does with that is it talks about in Revelation 4 that a book was presented, and the lamb took the book. And so it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the Lamb's Book of Life is the written every name that confesses Jesus or the Lord God. Okay? So all of our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there's a judgment, it says, on the Day of Atonement. Those who afflict their souls, doing repentance and bringing themselves into one-ment with God, they're okay. But if you're not afflicting your souls and you're not bringing yourself into one with God, you will be outside of the camp. Now again, how does that relate to the book of life? All our names are written, but if we are not during these last days afflicting our soul, cleansing ourselves from sin and letting the Holy Spirit create in us the character of the Holy Spirit, our names are taken out of the book. That's a serious matter. And it's not just Seventh-day Adventists. We're talking about all Christians, even those who aren't Christians, because Nebuchadnezzar is probably saved, and he doesn't know anything about Jesus. So many in the Old Testament would honor the true God. We talked today about Jonah and some of how all of those Assyrians who really didn't understand all the Bible but now made repentance before the Creator God will stand up in judgment against the people in Jesus' day who refused to accept his message. So there are lots of names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But we're coming to the end, and a judgment is to fall upon us. Well, again, it says the commandments of God, and we talked about the Sabbath. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Here is what true religion is all about, especially for these last days. Isaiah chapter 58. Beginning at the first verse, it says, "Cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest it not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord?" So in these verses, what should we understand? Who is he talking to? Who is Isaiah and God talking to? Is he talking to the heathen, or is he talking to his own people? He's talking to his own people, saying, your religious practices are not acceptable to who? To me, to the Lord God. So here is the warning. This is what the remnant need to give to the rest of the world. Your religious practices are not acceptable to me, and your prayers to heaven touch me not. And what is some of the practices that our other Christian brothers and sisters are doing? They're worshiping on Sunday, and God is saying, that's a meaningless day to me, and your prayers are meaningless. So we go on, and he says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily." That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Your health shall spring forth speedily. "And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If you compare this to Matthew chapter 25, with verses 31 to 46, you'll find the same thing. And it's Matthew 25 and 24 where Jesus was talking about in the days of Noah. So this whole idea of the last day message is connected. Isaiah 58 is talking about God's last day people and how they must carry forward the message that he has given to the whole world. It's a message of love and compassion and a message of obedience. Because isn't that the faith of Jesus? How far did Jesus take obedience to? To death. That's what Paul says. He submitted and subjected himself unto death, even the death of the cross. In obedience to his Father's will. For Jesus says, I do nothing of my own will. I do only what the will of the Father is to me. Do you have that kind of faith? Maybe not. Do we need that kind of faith? Most definitely. That is how we bring the judgment message to this world. Having that faith of Jesus, so trusting in the Lord that it does not matter what others may do to us. Is that not the message that Paul and Pastor was giving last week at the end of Ephesians? It's we do not war against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers in high places, spiritual powers. The fight is for your mind. That's where the faith is located. Will you submit your mind to the Lord God? Or will you allow your mind to be earthly and submitted to the powers of evil? It is for your mind. But you have a helper. Christ promised the Holy Spirit that... Well, how is that passage in Paul? Maybe some of you know it better than I do. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. 12:2, we need that mind of Christ in us. That's part of our preparation in these last days. Well, they gave me extra time because we didn't have a children's story. It's now past the bewitching hour of noon. And there's a lot to say, so you'll have to just ask Pastor to give me another opportunity. Because there's all kinds of things I wanted to say about Jonah and about the Assyrians, and I even prepped the Sabbath school class to help me get all of this stuff out about Jonah and the Assyrians. But that story of Jonah is a last day story to us. Will we be like Jonah? Not a good idea. That makes us like the Laodiceans. We need to, and the Assyrians, just a little bit, and then excuse me for going a little long. The Assyrians' driving force as an empire was to eliminate all nationalities and create a one-world government that then would cause all those people in their empire to worship their god. Do we find a similar situation today? Is there a power that wants to eliminate all nationalities and make of the world a one-world government and to worship their god? Yes, we're there. The signs of the times are here. And we need to be like Jonah when he went, not when he fled. But even when he went, he still had a few problems. And maybe that's the problem with God's remnant people. They still are a little bit too proud about their own reputation. That won't do. We cannot be proud that we keep the Sabbath. We cannot be proud that we keep the health message. We cannot be proud. That wasn't Christ's way. We need to be humble servants. But then what does Jesus promise to all his humble servants? To them that overcome, they shall sit on thrones with me, even as I sat on my Father's throne with him. There is a great and high calling for each and every one of us. But it begins first with a humble walk. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the plan of salvation. We are thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Father, that you will make us fit witnesses in these last days, that we may bring praise and honor and glory to your name, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.